Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning's scripture is from Acts 16, verses 1 through 15. Paul went on also to Derbe and to Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went from town to town, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come opposite Messiah, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Messiah, they went on to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia, pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. We set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, from which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman called Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira, and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her husband were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay in my home." And she prevailed upon us. This is a reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God. You did a great job with those cities.
Would you bow your heads and pray with me one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know you're getting older when you realize that there is a whole generation of young people coming into this world who have never heard of or seen the movie with Groucho Marx in it. Well, in the 1939 comedy, The Marx Brothers at the Circus, Groucho introduced that which would subsequently become his theme song. It was a musical number that was entitled Lydia the Tattooed Lady. How many of you remember that? Lydia the Tattooed... Oh, Diane remembers. And we've got a few over here. A few old movie lovers like myself. Well, the song was about a woman whose abundance of tattoos told the history of the world. And I know Rose is always saying, "Don't ever sing that song again, please." I'm going to sing that song for you this morning. I won't get a Grammy, I assure you. But it goes like this. Oh, Lydia, say, have you met Lydia? Lydia, the tattooed lady. She has eyes that folks adore so, and a torso even more so. Lydia, oh, Lydia, that encyclopedia. Oh, Lydia, the queen of tattoo. On her back is the Battle of Waterloo. Beside it, the wreck of the Hesperus too. And proudly above waves the red, white, and blue. You can learn a lot from Lydia. No applause, please. I know you're sitting on your hands, desperate to applaud. Well, this morning we're going to learn a lot about Lydia. Not Lydia the tattooed lady, but rather Lydia, who was a first century woman whose generosity of heart makes her one of the most beloved women in all the Bible. She becomes the first European Christian convert. and her home may be the first Gentile house that the Apostle Paul has ever entered. It was the great biblical scholar, Sir William Ramsay, who declared that this account is probably the most remarkable story in the book of Acts, because both Western civilization and Christianity sprang from this hour. In another remarkable story in the book of Acts, we're told how God had given the Apostle Peter a vision in Joppa while staying at the home of Cornelius. And in it, he saw a sheet that was let down from heaven containing all kinds of unclean animals that Jews were forbidden to eat. But God kept instructing him to kill and eat, kill and eat. In other words, that which was formerly forbidden of any Jew was now no longer to be considered so. And this was God's way of telling Peter that Gentiles were no longer to be considered dirty and beyond the pale of God's lover, but rather the object of love and concern for the early church. In this morning's text, the Apostle Paul also receives a vision. He had just inaugurated his second missionary journey. And while it was his desire to go on to Bithynia, which was in the northern province of Asia Minor, and after that travel on to Thessalonica and other larger cities, well, it seems that God had other plans for Paul. It was revealed to him that he was to go westward instead, in the direction of a small military outpost called Troas. And it was while he was in Troas that he, Paul, received a vision in which a man appealed to him to come over into Macedonia and to help there. Well, always obedient to the Holy Spirit, he departed immediately for it. Now, I'm sure that Paul intended to go northward and visit all the major cities there, because he knew that that's where his influence would have been most felt. But instead, the Spirit directed him into a small colony at Philippi, where, as we know, one of the great congregations of the ancient world was about to take root. While in Philippi, his first inclination, of course, would have been to go to the local synagogue or church or city square. After all, that's where most of the people would be, where his preaching could have been most effective. But instead, he is led by the Spirit to go to the river, where on its banks, a small cluster of persons are holding a prayer meeting. And where he might have been expected to meet the most influential personages of the city, religious and civic leaders, instead he encounters a small group of simple, humble, powerless women. It seems that every point Paul's expectations have been turned upside down. While speaking to them, one person in particular seemed to have a special interest in the things that Paul had to say. It was a woman who had recently converted to Judaism, and her name was Lydia. She apparently ran an import-export business, because we are told that she was a seller of purple. And it can be assumed just from that little statement that Lydia was a person of means, because purple was a dye made from shellfish that was very, very expensive, and it was a symbol of royalty and used exclusively by kings and the wealthy class. Well, Lydia had been a Gentile, but then had converted to Judaism out of a sense of deep spiritual hunger. Disgusted and disillusioned with the evils of polytheism, she found that the monotheism of the Hebrews spoke to her inner emptiness in the way that the other religions could not do. In his discussions with her, Paul no doubt informed her of the great promise made by Jehovah to his people, the Israelites, that was now fulfilled in the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. And as she listened, we are told that God opened her heart, with the result that she committed herself to Christ, and along with herself, the rest of her household, and they were all baptized that day. In response to her new life in Christ, she opened up her home to the evangelists, saying to them, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, then come into my house and stay." A little later on, we are told that her house became the home of the four missionaries, thus becoming the first church in Philippi and the first ever established on the continent of Europe, her home of this woman. When Paul and Silas went on to Thessalonica, we're told that Luke continued to stay on there. And when financial help was sent to Paul, it most likely came from out of Lydia's wealth. As one commentator has put it, Lydia is one of the striking women who were, so to speak, the nursing mothers of the infant church. Like Dorcas, a woman whose story we explored last year on Mother's Day, she was a woman devoted to good works. Like Eunice, she entertained the apostle. Like Mary, the mother of John Mark, she had a church in her house. Like Priscilla, she labored with the apostle in the gospel. And so Lydia was a woman who practiced true hospitality, as there can be no clearer evidence of a new heart than the willingness to be hospitable. That is, to be willing to open up one's home and make available one's possessions to others in need. Several years ago, I attended the memorial service of my Uncle Stu, who passed away after a short illness. Now, Stuart was my blessed aunt's second husband, and during the course of their 15-year marriage, we had become very great friends. In fact, the more time I spent with him, the greater my admiration and love for him grew. Now, I knew that Stuart was a kind and generous man, but what I learned about him from his memorial service simply astounded me. You see, Stuart was one of the great saints of God, a man whose faith in Christ was as real and deep as any person I have ever known. Like Lydia, he was never a person of great standing, never a person of high importance. He was just a simple businessman whose whole life was divided between his family, his church, and his work. Stuart was the kind of person who believed the best in everyone, a trait that made him incapable of ever saying a negative word about anyone. The eulogy was delivered by several members of his family, and the first to speak was his adopted son, Russell. As he stood before the microphone, he was so overcome with grief that it took him a full minute just to compose himself. And then, with a quivering voice, he began. "My name is Russ, and Stuart was my dad. No, he wasn't my biological father, but he played that role in my life more than any other person. I first met him over 30 years ago in 1971. I was a thief without a conscience. I didn't care who I stole from. I've been kicked out of my home when the man my mother was living with threatened to kill me if I didn't leave. I dropped out of school and had no car and no job. Stuart had an auto parts store in Derry, New Hampshire, and I was hanging out around there because I didn't have anything better to do. Stuart was always talking to the customers about Jesus, and when he saw me, he asked if I had thought about God recently. I said no, because I didn't believe in God. He invited me to attend a picnic his church was hosting the next day, and because he knew that I'd probably get a free meal out of it, I decided to go. I hated it. And there, Stuart asked me if I was interested in going to church. Again, because I didn't have anything better to do, I said, well, why not? Again, I hated it. However, at the end of that service, the minister asked everyone to think seriously about their relationship to God. He said that Christ was knocking at the door of each of our hearts, and if we'd only open it, he'd come in and make our heart his new home. Again, because I didn't have anything better to do, I did it. I simply said, God, come into my life and help me. After the service, Stuart hugged me and asked, since I really didn't have anywhere to go, if I wanted to move into his home with his wife and three sons. His only requirement was that I would have to find work and go back to school. He offered me a job as a driver for his auto parts business. And from that day on, I was regarded as a full member of the Waldron family. There was the night I came home from work to discover several police cars parked in the driveway. They were looking for me because some earlier burglaries that I had been involved in. They took me into custody and booked me. Stuart organized a whole group of people from the church, and they all showed up at the hearing to demonstrate their love and support for me. The judge was so impressed, he let me out on my own recognizance. I later paid restitution to the families that I had stolen from. One day, Stuart came home from a church board meeting in which he had nominated me to serve as a treasurer in one of the church's organizations. What irony that a former thief who had no regard for people's property would end up being in charge of the church's financial books. Stuart made sure that I graduated from school. I continued to live with him and his family right up until the day I got married. He taught me about love and responsibility, and because of his willingness to take risks with someone so undeserving as myself, I am now a minister of the gospel with an outreach to young people. I'm hoping to touch their lives in the same way that someone once reached out and touched mine so many years ago when I was their age. Stuart, I love you, I miss you, and I look forward to the day when we shall see each other again in heaven. Well, I want you to know this morning that people like Lydia and Stuart were not aberrations. These weren't special cases. The quality and depth of their love and their generosity were meant to become the rule, the standard for churches everywhere and in every age. And they become representative of what it happens in the life of every child of God, how once God has opened up our heart, we can then respond by opening up our lives and offering our friendship and fellowship to one another. And such responsibility is the hospitality is the duty of all Christians, because it becomes the most evident witness of the love of Christ in our hearts. It testifies to our joint brotherhood and our participation in the family of God. When Ernie Waldron, Uncle Stu's son, stood to talk, he shared how his father had built a large built-in swimming pool just so that the kids in the church and the neighborhood had a place to go and would keep them out of trouble. The fact is that there are similar acts of love and charity being demonstrated by Christians and churches all around us, much of which we never even hear about. And that becomes a powerful witness of Christ's presence in our midst. In a previous pastor of mine, we had an older couple take in a young homeless man who had just recently been released from prison. He had shown up at our door in Waterloo because he didn't have anywhere else to go. After church, the old couple took him out for lunch. Hearing his story, they said, "We have an extra room in our home. Why don't you come and stay there until you get back on your feet?" He remained with them over 4 months. They were a couple who worked with troubled teens and over the years had invited a number of them to come and live with them so that those kids might experience a stable and safe home life, possibly for the first time in their lives. When I lived in California back in the 1970s, I shared a house with a group of guys who were similarly preparing for the ministry. And during those years, we always maintained an open door policy, which meant we never knew who was going to come and spend the weekend with us. We had one fellow, Davey D., drop by. He stayed with us for 3 years. Even after I got married, every Thanksgiving, Rose and I would look out for the stragglers. That is, for those who often didn't have families or any place to go, whether they were members of the church or not. And we'd make them our special guests for the day, ending up with as many as 10 or 12 persons gathered around our dining room table, enjoying the food and the fellowship and the games that came afterwards. For the past 15 years, my last church in Indiana has continued what's called Soup and Serenity, where every Thursday, a complete luncheon, a complete dinner, including refreshments and dessert, are offered to anyone who simply walks in from off the street. And closer to home, I love how this church has carried on the tradition of offering a Thanksgiving meal to anyone in our community free of charge. And I know many of you have donated turkeys and other food items, and that we had a large number of persons come and a hot dinner was shared with them whom they might not have otherwise had the opportunity to share with. We hope to do it again this year, and as word continues to spread, attract even more people to it. But you see, that's what hospitality is all about. Similar examples occur all the time among the people of God. Such sharing and fellowship is tantamount to the sharing of one's life with one another. Together we clothe the naked, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, visit the lonely. Because you see, Jesus made one of the basic requirements of his kingdom. This is what he was referring to when he said, "I was a stranger and you took me in, and whosoever receives you also receives me." The early church was ordered to practice hospitality with the reminder that some had even entertained angels and were unaware of it. Well, our text demonstrates how God once again confounds us by turning everything you and I have ever learned about mission and church growth upside down on its head. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul is steered away from one of the great urban centers of Asia Minor, only only to end up at a minor European crossroad. And once there, he is led not to the palace, not to the temple, not to the marketplace that is bustling with business, but rather to the quiet banks of the river. And it is in the shadow of that river, his audience is not with the rich and powerful leaders of the town, but rather with a small cluster of simple women whose only qualifications were that they loved God. And it is here that he met Lydia, the first European convert and mother of the finest congregation he ever founded. And from that day forward, Paul would never stop commending them for their faith and their love. And one day he would write to that church, "I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now." And so if God could use a woman's modest gifts to help one of the greatest churches in the ancient world, then think of how God can use our gifts here at First Press, regardless of how humble, to change lives and to impact our community. A family of faith teeming with Lydia's, which God would assuredly be most proud of. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for Lydia, this faithful and generous woman. Inspired by her example, may we trust that our own acts of hospitality, when done in the right spirit, can be used to glorify your Son and advance your kingdom. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.